Hebrews chapter 6 this morning, in what is considered by many to be one of the most difficult passages of the New Testament. If you're visiting this morning, you've come at a good time. We're going to pray that God helps us understand a difficult passage. And let's pray that God opens our hearts and minds to understand this. Lord, this scripture that we hold before you was inspired by you, your Holy Spirit. You are the author, Lord. And so to understand it, we're asking that your Spirit would open our hearts and minds. Help me, Lord, as a pastor, to make a complex scripture simple. Help us to understand the clarity and the encouragement here. This is a troubling place for many people. But Lord, I don't believe that you've given us this passage, this word, these scriptures, to trouble us, but to encourage us. So we pray now that you'd open our hearts. Help us to understand. Help us to know you through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We won't cover the whole chapter this morning, so if we seem to be going slow, take heart. We're not going to get all the way through. Let's read together from verses 1 to verse 12. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they have crucified, or they crucify again for themselves, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks the rain and that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those whom it is cultivated, it receives blessing from God. But if that soil, if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you ministered or have ministered to the saints, and you still do minister. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Now, this is a difficult passage for some, but hopefully we can get through and understand it. I remember at one time in my life, I read this passage and I was not encouraged, but discouraged, because I think I understood it wrong. At the end of the word here, we read in verses 11 and 12 that the result ought to be full assurance and hope till the end. You know, God wants to give you assurance and hope. And it says that we, through faith and patience, might inherit the promises. And so let's begin in verse 1. It says, therefore. And whenever we see a therefore, the rule of thumb is to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? We always go back. What's the context? Why is it there? And of course, we go back to chapter 5. Now, these chapter breaks aren't in the original letter. I mean, could you imagine? Some people write long emails. So could you imagine if they put chapter breaks for you? I don't think I'd ever finish the email. That goes right into the spam folder. But they put the chapter breaks to help us to know where things are and to make a reference. They're like addresses for the scriptures. And so chapter 6 came, but really the stream of thought flows. It flows from chapter 5. And we remember that the author here was writing and he had introduced this subject about this Old Testament character by the name of Melchizedek. He was a character that you'll find in Genesis. And the author here is about to say, you know, he's got a lot of things to say about Melchizedek. And then he stops and he considers his audience and he tells them in chapter 5, you know, I'd like to talk to you about this stuff, but I think you're a bunch of big babies. He doesn't say it like that. But what he says was, you can't handle solid food. You're like toddlers that can only drink milk. And so I want to speak about these higher things, things that take teeth and chewing, spiritual things that take maturity, but I'm not sure you can handle it. Remember the Apostle Paul said, I had to give you guys milk. Milk is for babies. And I couldn't give you solid food, meat, because you're carnal. You weren't mature enough. And so now in chapter 6, he's going to have sort of this encouragement and this kind of punch in the gut to the Christians there to say, are you ready to listen? Are you ready to hear the word? He talks about the elementary principles. Notice that he says, therefore, let us, or leaving the discussion of the elementary principles. Elementary school was something that, I don't know if you were glad to be done with, but that's where you learn the basic things, right? The ABCs, the first things. Kindergarten, child garden, that's where you grow the babies up. Actually, this week my daughter she's in Kamiluiki summer school for just a few weeks, and I got to play chaperone as we went to the zoo. I was exhausted after just a few hours. Man, I had a lot of fun with them, and I was like the ultimate chaperone. My group was the best. I posted them up on Twitter, and the kids saw themselves, and I bought them shave ice. But by the end of the day, I was tired. You know, it's tiring to deal down at that level. Sympathy to all you moms who have to speak on baby level all day long. But that's a thing that we're hoping that they grow up. And to be a full-grown Christian or to know the Lord for some years and to still be in elementary school, it just doesn't fit. It's awkward. I found out those little chairs in elementary school are really tiny, too, and your knees stick out above the desk, and it's not very comfortable. Needless to say, I was happy to come home. But the author here is saying, hey, you guys, you know the elementary things, but let's press on to maturity. And I say maturity because in verse 1 it says, let us go on to perfection. Don't be intimidated by that. The word perfection is the same word used of Jesus in verse 9 of the previous chapter. And it says, having been perfected, he became the author. And the word is to become mature. It's to grow up. It's to be suitable and fit for a ministry. And so Jesus, because he suffered, the author tells us, because he suffered, he's suitable for the ministry of our high priest. Now he says to us, so you, in the same way, if you're suffering right now, if you're being persecuted, let's grow up. Let's press on. Let's push into maturity. And he talks about the foundation there. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance. And he lists 6 things there, things that he would call a foundation. Now, the Bible says that there's no other foundation laid except Jesus Christ. It's good to have a good foundation. We don't forget our foundation, but the idea here is let's move on and build upon our foundation. A foundation is really good for nothing but to build upon, isn't it? How many of you ever drove by a construction site where it looks like the people that were building ran out of money? And all it is a foundation, big slab of concrete. Nobody has a grand opening for the foundation. Everybody get together, a big ribbon cutting, the people, all the politicians in their suits, and the lady with the tea leaves and the blessing, and all the money people around, standing around. No building. Wouldn't make sense. Just wires sticking up out of the ground, and then some pipes, black pipes, where, oh, that's where the toilet's going to go. No building. You don't celebrate that, right? They celebrate the groundbreaking and the grand opening. But there's this seamless process of building, and that's what the author's talking about in our Christian lives. You have a foundation, but a foundation's only good to build upon, and spiritual progress is essential for believers. Now, even though he's just going to list these things very quickly, I think it gives us a good example of what a spiritual foundation is. And if you're a new believer, if you've just come to faith in Christ, this is a great list. In fact, some say that this list of 6 things that he gives us here in verses 1 and 2 was sort of the early catechism for the believers. It was the early thing that they learned, and this was the basics of faith. Notice the 6 things that are written in verse 1, repentance from dead works, number 1. Number 2, faith toward God. Number 3, doctrines in verse 2, the doctrine of baptisms. Number 4, of laying on of hands. Number 5 and 6, the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. These are the basics of the Christian faith. And just to help you remember, I've broken them into 3 groups by pairs because they seem to go together. And I call them the ABCs of the Christian faith. And if you're a new believer, you want to get these things down pat. A, accepting Jesus. B, being baptized. And C, taking communion. The A is for accepting Jesus because it says there in verse 1, the foundation is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And that's really the first thing that we come to when we come to Christ, is we repent and we believe. That's Christianity 101, repentance and belief. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, this is the foundation of God that stands, that everyone who names the name of Christ, let them depart from iniquity. And so you've come to Christ, you've repented from your old life, you've turned. And repent is that word that we've talked about before. It's the Greek word metanoia, which means to change your mind, to change your opinion or your thinking or your purpose or your direction. It means to have a fundamental shift in your thinking where you think about sin a different way. It's not good. It's bad. You think about God a different way. He's not bad. He's good. He loves you. You think about yourself in a different way. Your whole life has changed direction. You have a new way of thinking. Your heart is changed about God, that He loves you, and that you begin to move in His direction. Instead of running from God, you run toward God. But notice here in the context, it says that this is repentance from dead works. Think of the audience here. These guys were all religious people, very religious. In fact, they had God's prescribed and stamped of approval religion. They had Judaism with the temple and the sacrifices and everything that God said. But still, that was just a religion, and everything that they did in that religion, God called dead works. Did you know that before you came to faith in Christ, before you were born again and had the life of Christ in you, everything you did was just dead, lifeless activity, which seems like a paradox, dead works. I never saw a dead guy working. I've seen people not working. They look like they were dead. But the Bible tells us that when we work or when we strive to please God with our works, it never amounts to anything that God should or He owes us to make us righteous or accept us. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says in Isaiah 64 that even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, putrid garments. That everything we do apart from Christ is worthless. And so, even though it looks good, it's not alive. If you've ever been to a funeral and you see that body in the casket, I don't want to bring up any bad memories for you, but man, those morticians can do a good job. That's what they do, isn't it? They make that dead body look pretty good. So you get up to the casket and you say, well, they look all right. They look good. They're dead. So our righteous deeds before Christ, they can look really good, but it's just a corpse. It's not good until we repent, trusting in the work of Christ, not my own dead works, but His work. And then I'm born again, and now what I do for Christ is alive. It's living. So we repented and we turned. As it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we've turned from idols to serve the living God. And so now because we're serving the living God, we're doing a living work. And with repentance comes faith. Faith is a very important word used in Hebrews 31 times. Of course, the Bible says that we're saved by faith. So I repent and I believe. Repentance and faith. The A of accepting Jesus, the foundation of our Christian life. In fact, Jesus said it well in Mark chapter 1, verse 5. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. This is the first thing for us as believers. This is the foundation of our faith. Now, B is for baptism, the next two things. It says in verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands. And I put those together because I believe that they speak of a similar thing. First of all, one thing to remember about these six things that we've made into three categories is that they're very general, aren't they? I mean, repentance is common in many different belief systems. Faith in God is common. And for the Jews, they knew all about repentance and they knew all about faith in God. They knew all about baptisms and the laying on of hands. They knew about the judgment to come. They knew about the resurrection, but they were very general. Remember in school when the math teacher put up one circle and another circle and there was a part that overlapped? There were a common area. And so in Judaism, there's a common area with Christianity of repentance and faith. But when we come to Christ, all of these things that we knew about just in religion are fulfilled and they have their real meaning in Jesus. So for these Jews, when he spoke about repentance from dead works, that meant repentance and faith, not in just God in general, but in Jesus Christ. These were the foundations. These were the springboard to enter into the unique nature of Christianity. And so now he uses a term that they were familiar with, and some of your Bible versions and some of the older translations will say, and of the doctrine of washings. Washings. Because the Jews were very, you know, in their religious system, they would do washings. And so in order to appeal and to welcome new Jewish believers into the body or the fellowship of Christian saints, they would have sometimes in their churches or the homes where they met, they would have a basin of water where they could come in and they could still participate in the ceremonial washings and then they could come in. But those things pointed towards something greater, which was baptism. When we come to faith, first we accept Jesus Christ, we repent and believe, and then Jesus says, be baptized. Jesus commands us to be baptized. Peter said, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So water baptism is important. It's one of the sacraments that we have to apply our faith in Christ and to make a public declaration of that. But notice that the word baptisms is there. It's plural. And I believe that what the author here is speaking about is not just water baptism, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a foundational principle of our spiritual life, that we need to be baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was preaching to those Gentiles, the Roman centurion and his household, and as he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on them and they began to speak in tongues. And what did Peter say? He said, how can we not baptize them with water, seeing that they've received the Holy Spirit just like us? And so there's something that connects there, is when we're baptized into Christ, the physical act of baptism is a recognition of what God has done with us through the Holy Spirit. He's taken us and placed us into the body of Christ. So when we go down to baptize, we take somebody and put them into the body of the Pacific. It's just a symbol. It's just a picture. God tells us to do this when we repent. There's our declaration. But there's something more that happens and can happen through the laying on of hands. And that's why he says there, the fourth thing is the laying on of hands. It's because this is how in the New Testament people would receive the anointing or the baptism and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We remember, if you read through Acts chapter 8, that Philip went down to Samaria, the city of Samaria. It wasn't just some area, it was a city called Samaria. And he went down and he preached, and lots of people were being baptized. It says they were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but none of them were really receiving that extra dimension, the power and the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, when the Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. The Greek word he uses is dunamis. We get our word dynamite and the word dynamic from that. And so these believers, they didn't have the spiritual dynamic in their life. They needed the filling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and John came down from Jerusalem, and there they were in Samaria. And they loved Jesus. They were excited about the work. They had been water baptized. But then through the laying on of Peter's hands and John's hands, they began to pray for them. And as they prayed for them, the people were filled with the Holy Spirit. Something happened to them. There was a boldness. There was a dynamic. The dimension of their lives changed. It was awesome. And, of course, you know how the story goes. There was a man there who wanted to buy that ability. He was a magician, a sorcerer, and he offered Peter and John. He wanted to buy it like it was a trick, you know, because magicians buy tricks. And he said, how much money does it cost so that I can lay my hands and people will be filled with the Holy Spirit? And Peter said, let your money perish with you. You think you can buy the gift of God with money. And so the laying on of hands was that prayer where people would receive the power of the Holy Spirit. In the next chapter, Acts chapter 9, when Saul was heading up toward Damascus, later became Paul, Jesus confronted him on the road and he was blinded. He was taken into the city and he was sitting there waiting. He didn't know what to do. And God sent a man named Ananias. Ananias came in and he put his hands on Saul and he said, Brother Saul. And he was a Christian, and Saul had been persecuting Christians. Kind words from a former enemy. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus sent me to pray for you, to lay hands on you, so that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. His life began to change. And later Paul would tell Timothy, he says, there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in you by the laying on of my hands. And so this is the second basic building block of our faith, is to be baptized. Be baptized with water and be filled. Be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit, well, get it done. You know, come forward, stay after church. Let's pray. Let's wait on the Lord. The baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit to change and add that dynamic and dimension to your life. I think many believers today are missing this element and they wonder why things are so blasé and there's no power in their lives. Let me tell you, the Holy Spirit will dramatically, He will come and fill you and your life will be changed and you'll experience this power and the sweet grace of God working through you. And so We can do it today if you want. Now, the next thing is the C. And I call that taking communion, and I put these two things together at the end of verse 2. The resurrection of the dead and the judgment to come. And the reason that I put that under communion is because when Jesus broke that bread or that wafer, he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and do this in remembrance of me." Now, he was about to be crucified on the cross, but the hope that he was offering to his disciples through this other sacrament that we have was resurrection from the dead. That was a foundational principle. You come to Christ, somebody explains the gospel to you that Jesus died for your sins and that he was buried and rose again so that you can be cleansed. You say, "I like that. That shows me that God loves me." And you receive that. Maybe you said a prayer. Maybe you came forward. Maybe you just jumped all the way past accepting Christ into the baptism phase. You did both at the same time. And then you've come to church and Communion Sunday, where it's the day that we take the body and the bread. And basic teaching for us is that you'll live again. What hope there is. You know, you might be sick. You might be racked with pain. You might be under all kinds of pressure and depressed. But you know what? This is as bad as it gets. There is resurrection after this. These bodies, as worn out and as sick and sore as they might get, these aren't our final bodies. Jesus Christ rose again. And when you take that wafer in your hand, you're saying, "Okay, this is a broken body, but he rose again. I'll be raised again." And then he also speaks about the judgment to come. And as we learn through the basics, communion, not only are we're saved, we have eternal life, we have the hope of heaven, but also through that element, his body and blood, he took the punishment for us. Therefore, I'm saved from what it says here, eternal judgment. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life." That's resurrection. "And shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Basic Christianity, you believe in Jesus' work on the cross, communion with him, you will live again. You'll be resurrected, and you'll pass out of judgment. You won't have to stand before God for all the things you did in your flesh when you were dead in your sins. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ where we will receive the rewards for what we've done, but we've passed out. And these are the ABCs, accepting Jesus, being baptized, and taking communion. These are our base. These are our foundation, our starting point, the elementary school of our walk with the Lord. And he's talked about going on from this. And he says in verse 3, "And this we will do if God permits." So we're going to leave these elementary things, not forgetting them, but building upon them. And he says, again in verse 1, "Let us go on." And another version says, "Let us press on." It's a phrase that they used in that time of graduation from schools. Let us go on. And to go on is a graduation. Isn't it funny today how, when I was a kid, we didn't graduate from second grade. Today, kids are graduating from every grade there is. I think just to get the parents together, maybe to eat and hang out. But you graduate from elementary school. I'll go to my kid's sixth grade graduation. And then maybe, you know, they got seventh and eighth. That's junior high. And then high school, 12th grade. And then college, where it's really serious. That's a real graduation. Wear the robes and the funny hats and do the tassel. You're done. What do you do from there? You either go into higher education or you go into the workforce or you teach others. But there's a process of moving from the basics higher above. Now, he's told them, "You guys should be teaching already. You should have graduated, but I'm giving you the basics again. But let's go on. Let's move on. Let's build on our lives." The Lord expects from us Christian maturity, spiritual progress, and he has the right to, doesn't he? He can come to us and expect us to grow up, to begin to chew and get into the deeper things. Another way they would use this phrase, to go on, was, and by the way, it's in the passive form in the original language, and it really means, and he includes himself, the author, he says, "Let us together be going on." That is to yield to a force outside yourself. It was used when they took a sailboat and they raised the sail to allow the wind to move them along. So the idea here is, let us allow God to raise us to maturity. You don't have to force growth on yourself. Every living thing that God has created grows naturally. It reproduces. It develops. And so you, as a believer, you've been born again, and God will develop you. You will grow as you yield to him. And so we're called and encouraged to launch into deeper waters with Jesus and allow ourselves to be moved along by the power of His Spirit. Now, in verses 4 through 6, this is the tough spot for many people. Let's read that together. Verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Now, it's impossible for them, verse 6, "if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." Now, who's He talking about here? Are these people that were Christians and now they're not? Were they saved at one time and now they're not? Well, as we come to a passage like this, it's important to remember that there are different camps or systems of theology. How many of you recognize the phrase Calvinism and Arminianism? We recognize these phrases. They're basically two schools of thought that takes the Scripture, and both are valid, but both have sort of contrasting approaches or opinions, I should say. A Calvinist school of thought would say that, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. And it, God did it before the foundations of time. There's nothing you can do about it. And so once you're a Christian, you're always a Christian. And the Arminianist says, well, you're not sure. Who knows if you're saved or not? You better worry about that. And so there's these contrasting things. What happens, though, is when people have systems of theology, they approach Scripture that way. And it's important that we don't take the Scripture and then filter it through a system. Let's look at it and see what it says by itself without prescribing its meaning upon it. And the reason I say that is because this does not support the general Calvinistic view, which is probably the predominant view in Christianity today. That is, that once you're saved, you're always saved, that you can never lose your salvation. Now, I believe that you are secure in Christ. And yet, we look at these people here. Look at the list of things. There are five things that are listed about them. It says they were once enlightened. Once enlightened, what does that mean? That means to come out of the darkness into light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." These people were enlightened. They had light flooding into their lives. They were no longer in darkness. That's descriptive of a Christian. The reason I say that is because some will say, no, they were never saved. They were never saved. But it describes them in such a way that it's hard to say otherwise. It says they have tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Well, salvation. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." Jesus is our gift from heaven. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And Jesus told the woman at the well, "If you asked of me, I would give you water." Give you water, speaking of the Spirit that would spring up in you. And so the gift of heaven is salvation. Somebody will say, well, they just tasted it. They weren't really saved. And kind of like those tiny little spoons they give you at Yogurtland when you're tasting something or at the ice cream store. Just a little spoon. You can eat a gallon of ice cream with that little spoon and come home and your wife says, "Did you eat any ice cream?" "No, I just tasted it." But that's not, so people are thinking, well, they just tasted. They had an experience with God, but they were never really a Christian. Problem is, chapter 2, verse 9 says that Jesus tasted death on our behalf. Not what it means. It means they fully consumed the gift of heaven. They had a full, radical experience with God. And thirdly, it speaks about them being partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partakers, the same word is translated partners in a different way when it was speaking about the disciples being partners in fishing. The idea here is that you are a partner with the Holy Spirit. That means you worked for God. You served with God. The Holy Spirit worked with you. He helped you along in your ministry. And then it says you tasted of the good word of God, or they tasted. That is, they experienced the milk and the meat and the bread of the Bible. Jesus said, "Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." They also experienced, notice, the powers of the age to come. What does that mean? That means they experienced miracles, whether they experienced themselves or performed miracles. God still does miracles. But Jesus said, many will come to Him on that day and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles in Your name?" So these people have, if you had this list, you'd make them an elder in your church. "Hey, you be the pastor. I'll sit down. I've never done miracles like that." So these people are right on, but what happened? They're gone now. They've left. They've departed. Now, before we move on, I just want to pause on this idea of theology for a minute, because we want to allow the Word to say what it says. And Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher. They call him the Prince of Preachers. He was a good, strong Calvinist. And he, you know, full 5 points, you know, the whole tulip, the whole deal. And but he was fair with this passage, even though it doesn't support Calvinism perfectly in that sense. And he said this about this passage: we come to this passage and we read it with the simplicity of a child, and whatever we find in it, we will say. And if it doesn't agree with something that we've held to in the past, then we're prepared to cast away every doctrine of our own rather than one single verse of the Bible. We had better be inconsistent within ourselves than with the Word of God. And he went on to say, I have been called an Arminian Calvinist or a Calvinistic Arminian, and I'm quite content so long as I can keep close to my Bible. This passage seems to warn about people who have lost their salvation. And that is a scary, scary thing. That is a difficult thing to imagine. But here it says, if they have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. What does this not mean, though? Well, it doesn't mean that there are some sins so heinous that they cannot be forgiven. Over church history, this passage has been misinterpreted to mean that there are some sins so bad that God can't forgive them. That's not true. That's not true. Jesus said that every sin and blasphemy among men will be forgiven them, except one thing: rejecting the voice of the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit calls us to repent. And if I reject the Holy Spirit, if I refuse to repent, then there's no forgiveness for me. If I refuse the remedy, then there's no remedy. And so the church, though, unfortunately, has began to develop these doctrine of, you know, little sins and big sins, like the minor leagues and major leagues. They had venial sins and mortal sins. And they said, venial sins, no problem. And you just cough up a few bucks, we'll get those forgiven, no problem. And then they said, but then there's mortal sins, game over. You do that, you're done. It's finished. But that's not true. The Bible's not teaching here that some sins can't be forgiven. It's saying, though, that if some fall away... Now, that's important, though, to think about that phrase. To fall away is different than falling. He's not talking about a believer who has stumbled. He's not talking about a struggling Christian or somebody who has faith in Christ, but they've sinned. Maybe you've fallen. Maybe you've stumbled. That's not what this is talking about here. The Bible says the righteous person falls 7 times, but they get up again. James says that we all stumble in many ways. Peter sinned, he denied the Lord, but he was restored. We read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There is forgiveness. We have a provision as Christians. Failing, falling, sinning, it happens. We don't want to, but there is a way for us to be forgiven. In fact, Galatians chapter 6 says, if anyone's caught in a trespass, the spiritual people restore them. Now, it says of these people that it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So who are these people? Well, think of the context once again. These guys had left their religion of Judaism. They'd left the Old Testament, the system of sacrifices, and they'd come to the once and for all final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But they were experiencing persecution. You know, oh, Reuben, come back to the faith. Come back to the faith of your forefathers. They're probably talking with their hands, too, you know, because they're Jewish. Saul, you're breaking my heart. Come back to Judaism. And so the persecution that they were feeling and the strife, they were being tempted to what? Leave their trust in Jesus. I think I'll go back and trust in my sacrifices. To go back to Judaism. To go back to the dead works that they've once repented of. To reject Jesus' work on the cross and accept again the blood of bulls and goats. To exchange Jesus for a goat, for a blood sacrifice, for their own system of rights and wrongs to make them righteous before God. There's a danger in that. And if they did that, well, Peter says, they deny the Lord who bought them. The price was paid, but they denied the Lord. And so the danger there. Now, it's not about the person that has fallen and sinned, because there's forgiveness. And I know this because I was there. I was that person. I fell away from the Lord. I left the Lord. I was discouraged in despair. I was frustrated and I was bitter. I thought, I can't, you know, I hate these people, so how can I be a Christian? I was bitter, I was frustrated, I was angry, and I walked away from the Lord. But you know what? The Lord didn't walk away from me. I left the Lord, He didn't leave me. I strayed, but the Good Shepherd found me. I was faithless, but He was faithful. I was like Peter, I denied the Lord, but He restored me. I was like the prodigal son, I ran away from home. But the Heavenly Father received me back, and that's what the Lord does. And you know, God can receive you back too. His arms are wide open. Come home, He would say. If you're wandering and straying and you've run away, you can come back. The devil is a wicked scholar, and he knows this passage. And he has tried to use this sharper part of Scripture to kill many saints. Inevitably, somebody's fallen, they've sinned, they've blown it, they've failed. Now I've got to read the Bible, and they open up, inevitably, Hebrews chapter 6. Oh, there's no hope for me. I can never repent. I might as well give up. God doesn't love me. That's not true. But the devil uses these things. You know, the devil is a theologian. He knows the Bible. And he quoted the Bible to Jesus. And what kind of audacity is that? To twist somebody's words to them. That's what the devil does. And he'll use this to discourage and break and cause a believer to come into absolute defeat and despair. And the reason he does that so is that they'll just run away from God. They'll quit going to church. They'll quit coming into fellowship. They'll quit praying because they think that God hates them. But it's not true. God loves you. Come back. This is for those people who have gone back from their faith. They've abandoned Jesus Christ. They've rejected the cross and embraced their own works again. And that's why he says there at the end of verse 6, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. In other words, they agree. Yeah, that's good for him. He should have been crucified. He's nothing. When a person embraces their own dead works and empty religion again, you know, it's tantamount to going to Jesus on the cross and spitting in his face. I don't need what you did for me. I got my own way. And that's what he's warning about. Much of the New Testament is warning about legalism in this way. Legalism instead of a living, breathing relationship with God through Jesus Christ. From the very get-go, there was this temptation to fall into a system of do's and don'ts in an attempt to make God pleased with us. But that's always, our heart is filled with religion, and religion is idolatry. In that sense where I do enough good things and then God owes it to me, and we begin to worship our works. That's why they're called dead works. But our relationship with Christ is not based on what we do, but what He did. And it's just yielding in faith and trusting in Him and allowing His life to grow up in me and produce the life of Christ through me by yielding. But it's not my driving the thing. I mean, it happened from the very beginning. In Acts, we read about this big dispute over, you know, a lot of these Jews, they wanted to make everybody Jewish. They weren't satisfied with just allowing people to come to Christ. And so they followed Paul the Apostle around, and they said to the new converts who had been baptized and taken communion and accepted Christ, all these basics, they said, that's good, but you got to eat kosher now. Really? We got to eat kosher? I guess that's not too bad. Get rid of pork? It's not so bad. I can do that. And they would add all these things. So there was a council in Jerusalem in Acts where the apostles said, no way. We could never do this. And God isn't putting a yoke of bondage on all these Gentiles, these non-Jews. That was in Acts. And then in Romans chapter 14, the apostle talks about people saying, well, you got to worship on this day. What are you talking about? You can worship any day you want. Now, a certain tradition and pattern had emerged to worship on Sunday because it was the day Jesus rose. But other people were coming and saying, no. You got to worship on Saturday because that's the Sabbath. Stuff still goes on today. I'm a pastor, man. I deal with people that call up and say, oh, I can't come to church because I can only worship on Saturday. And my church said if I worship on Sunday, I'm the Antichrist. It's crazy. But this stuff was in, you know, Romans 14. You know, one person can't eat meat because they're condemned about it. Legalism. Galatians, it was about circumcision. You got to be pretty convincing to come into a bunch of Jewish or a bunch of Gentile men saying you love Jesus. Well, I'll show you a way to really love Jesus. A little surgical procedure here. But they were telling people you had to be circumcised. Isn't that crazy? I mean, go on, the book of Colossians. It was all about certain holidays. See, religion's always tempting to come in and recapture the areas of our heart that have been conquered by faith. Dead religion, traditionalism. Traditions are good. But the Lord, as our Lord, doesn't want us to become rote, say the same words in the same prayers, and just do things as a system. He wants a living relationship. And I found it true that once a person exchanges a relationship with Jesus Christ for religion, it's hard. It's hard. It's hard. I haven't seen many of them repent. I don't know who they are. And I don't think God doesn't allow them to repent. That's not the issue. God's not rejecting a penitent sinner. You know, He's not prohibiting people from coming back to Him. It's just that the condition of their heart is such that they cannot repent. Because some people, they harden and they stiffen their hearts so much, they won't repent, they won't repent, they won't repent, they won't repent until finally they can't repent. It's just not in them. They can't. Because they've hardened and stiffened their heart like Pharaoh. He hardened his heart against God. Until finally, there was nothing he could do. He had chosen his path, and God said, all right, I'll help you along. Now, I don't know. I'm always hoping that people will repent. I don't know where their hearts are at. But one thing I do know is that, and I hope, is that it's not you. And I know it's not me. And here's one reason I know is because of the use of the words. Verse 1, he says, let us. In verse 3, and this we will do, us and we. But then he changes in verse 4. It is impossible for those. And then in verse 6, he says, to renew them again. So who are the people? Well, they weren't the people that were reading this letter. They weren't in church. They weren't the ones that were coming to faith. They weren't the ones that are there listening. Some people will come into church or they'll call on the phone and they'll be scared. I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin. I can't be forgiven. And I say, well, I'm sure you haven't. They say, well, how do you know? Because you're concerned. If you're not concerned, that's the issue. And these people, they don't care. They had abandoned, right? And so, if a person is worried, if they're afraid, if you're here this morning and you're afraid, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. If you're a person who's abandoning Christ, then you should be scared. I feel for you. You're in deep trouble. There's so much more than a dead religion. But if you can repent, then repent. The Bible tells us in the book of, I believe it's 1 Thessalonians. No, Paul speaking to Timothy, I believe. He says, correct those who are in error, that God may grant them repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. And if you can repent this morning, do it. Do it. And if you are repentant, if you're coming toward God, good. Keep doing it. But if you're worried that, oh, maybe this it's me. Well, then repent. If you repent, then it's obviously not impossible to renew your repentance. David said, Lord, renew a right spirit in me. And if you repent, then you're good to go. And this warning, though, is for those who have abandoned and betrayed Jesus, like Judas hath. And here he gives an example. Let's move on to verses 7 and 8. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But instead, if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. We're reminded of the parable of the soils. Jesus talked about the Word of God. It goes into different kinds of hearts. Good heart produces fruit, but the hearts that were too crowded or too stony, they were crowded with weeds and thorns and thistles. They couldn't bear any fruit. And then there was hard ground. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, do you gather grapes from bushes, thorn bushes? Do you gather figs from thistles? No, of course not. Therefore, you shall know them by your fruit. The best way to not fall away, the best way to not backslide, is to move forward and bear fruit. And it's so easy to do. Just abide in Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 15, I'm the vine, and you are the branches. If you abide in me, or if you stay in me, you will bear fruit. So our lives as believers ought to bear fruit. And you know, God expects and He demands fruitful lives. Now what does that mean to be a fruit-bearing Christian? There's many different examples of fruit in the Bible. Bearing fruit. It speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. One of the first and foremost fruits of my life ought to be that I'm being conformed into the image of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit will make me more like Jesus. fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Now that's a process, and it's a lifetime. Don't be discouraged if you're not bearing fruit right away. Psalm chapter 1 says that a person who abides in the Word of God bears fruit in their season. You will bear fruit. In fact, the future verses, and we're not going to get to all of them this morning, but he's going to talk about Abraham, who was promised to be fruitful, but it took him 25 years to bear fruit. So it might take you some time, but you will bear fruit of a Christ-like life. The Bible also talks about the fruit of our worship, the fruit of our lips. The more I walk with the Lord, the more I find that I'm constantly singing praise songs, even when I can't help it. And the Bible tells us that we ought to always be singing and making melody in our heart toward the Lord. And your life should be, and if you don't see this, then you better go back to Jesus and abide, but you should be able to sing praise and to be part of the community of worship. The Bible also talks about the fruit of serving and the fruit of giving, the fruit of sacrifice. And so that's part of our worship time is our offerings to the Lord and giving. Another thing about the fruit of maturity is that he spoke about it earlier. He says that everyone who is a baby in Christ, immature, they can't handle the Word of God. It's incredibly difficult. And I give you guys credit because you probably have more patience and tolerance for the Word of God than many. The Bible says in the last days that people will not endure sound doctrine. And to sit and allow yourself to be influenced by the Word of God for 45 minutes or an hour, or sometimes in the evening an hour and 50 minutes or hour and 15 minutes. I haven't got an hour and 50, but we could. It takes endurance, and that is a fruit of maturity. It's hard for children to sit for a long time and listen because their minds don't have the endurance to follow and yield to God's Word impressing them. But that's a product of maturity and growing up. Another thing about the fruit of God is that when we grow up, we begin to reproduce. Saved souls is a product of the fruit. All of these things are things that God is producing in our lives. But some people, it says there in verse 8, they bear thorns and briars. They never respond to the reign of God's blessing in an appropriate way, and that's the danger. Now, because we don't want to end on a difficult note, we'll just get a taste of what we're going to talk about next week. He says, but beloved, verse 9, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, even though we speak in this manner. It's almost like he says, I know I've been tough, but I don't think I'm talking about you. We're confident of better things. Things about your salvation. You're saved. We believe that. We know God's going to work in you, even though we're talking like this, even though we're speaking in this manner. As a dad, sometimes I'll discipline or I'll scold or I'll be very serious with my kids. And then later on, I'll kind of lighten up and say, now, you know why I'm telling you that, right? Because if you don't listen, your life's going to be, you're going to have problems. Listen to your dad. This is what the author is doing. He's saying, I know I was tough. I don't think that talking about you, I have better things. I think you're saved. We're confident of better things. And here's why. Verse 10, he says, because God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. Here's what he says. He says, we've already begun to see the fruit. He's talked about the fruit in verse 7. And now he says in verse 10, we've already begun to see it. God's not unjust to forget your work and your love. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It's as if he is saying, now you guys are doing okay. But his next encouragement is, you got to press on. Because if we don't move forward in the faith, we will slide backwards. And so our lives are to be continually moving forward and getting closer to the Lord. But this is a good thing to remember. God is not unjust. God's not going to forget what you've done, how you've loved, how you've yielded to him. And sometimes that's the only thing that keeps you going, is that God sees your work and your service. It can be frustrating to serve the Lord. Sometimes you feel like nobody sees, nobody notices. But God does. You know, you might work and serve and do your best, and people don't see, they don't care, they don't give you the recognition. It can be frustrating. It can be discouraging. Sometimes you pour your life into something or serving somebody or you're praying for somebody, and then when you give them that, they'll complain. And you can be disheartened. You can be frustrated. But God knows. Maybe you work hard praying for your coworkers. Maybe you serve your spouse and they don't appreciate it. But God does. Your coworkers don't appreciate your witness either. But God knows what you're doing. And he's encouraging these believers not to lose heart. even though that they were serving the Lord. I had a friend I mentioned, you know, because you pray for your coworkers, right? Hopefully. Anybody? Anybody here praying for anybody else? But then if that ever slips out, hey man, I'm praying for you. You usually get this weird reaction like either thanks or don't pray for me. I'm afraid of God. I don't want to pray for somebody else. And they don't appreciate that. But you know what God does? Jesus said, when you pray, go do it in secret because God sees in secret. When you fast, when you do any spiritual activity, let it be done in private because God sees that in secret and He will reward you openly. You know, church ought to be a place where we come together with this reservoir of spiritual private discipline. And then when we come together, we can just express God's blessing on our lives. And so He says to them, don't forget that God knows, God sees. Don't forget the love of God. I heard a story about years ago in California when God was really working in what they call the Jesus movement. A guy was driving along the road and everybody was real sensitive to what the Holy Spirit might have been saying or doing, and he felt like God wanted him to pull his car over and stick his head in the mailbox and yell, Jesus loves you. It was ridiculous. You know, one of those big mailboxes? And so he kind of debated, and never debate with the Holy Spirit, by the way, you'll miss out. So finally, he thought, this is so stupid. But he pulled his car over, he got out, and he opened this big mailbox, and he put his head in and yelled at the top of his lungs, Jesus loves you. And the thing echoed because he didn't realize what would happen, but the sound just boomed out of there. It was like a megaphone. And so it went through the whole neighborhood, through the bushes and the streets and the house. He got all embarrassed. He ducked down and he ran back to his car and he got it. He was about to leave and some guy came running out of a house. He said, who are you? What are you doing? He said, ah, I'm sorry. I just felt like God maybe wanted me to say something. And he said, I was standing on a stool with a noose around my neck. And I said, God, if you're real, speak to me. And I heard a voice, Jesus loves you. Powerful. Came to faith. Listen, don't forget the love of God. It's the most important thing. And here he closes with, hey, God sees what you're doing. And here's the encouragement. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. This is what God's desire for us is, that you would have assurance and hope all the way to the end. And that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And this is what he's going to talk about, and we'll talk about it next week as we look at Abraham. The key to all of this is faith and patience. Not one without the other. Now, faith without patience is just burnout, just fizzle. Somebody's so excited, and then they quit. They don't have patience. Patience without faith is just sterile. A good example of faith and patience. Some guy going fishing. Nobody goes fishing without faith that they'll catch something and the patience to catch it. I heard about a guy who was so excited because fishing was getting better. They said, how's fishing? Well, it's getting better than yesterday. Really, what happened? Yesterday I fished 4 hours, didn't catch anything. Oh, you caught something today? No, but I only fished 3 hours. So it's getting better. This is hope. I would encourage you as you go, just wait and abide. In our culture, guys, we're so influenced by the world to get it quick while you can. Fast food, fast service, everything's quick. You can blow dry your hair. You don't have to let it dry naturally. You know, everything, you just get what you want. You know, if you don't have something, there's an app for that. Just download it. Everything's done. But we need to learn as Christians to abide faith and patience. And God will do what He promises to do. And that's what He says. We'll see examples, especially in chapter 11, that those who through faith and patience, they inherit the promises. We'll talk more about that next week. We've gone a little long. Why don't we stand together? I'm just going to close and we'll sing a chorus and I'll dismiss you. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You that though it is a passage that the devil has used to discourage many people, Lord, I personally am very encouraged. And I believe, Lord, Your people are encouraged because we are confident that You're doing better things in us, things that pertain to salvation. So today as we go, I pray that You'd pour out Your Spirit on our lives, that we would bear fruit, that we would be people that were receptive, that we're walking and making progress with You, and that we're bearing fruit for Your kingdom. We love You, Lord, and continue to keep us close to You. We thank You that You are truly the perfect heavenly dad. And you're better than any father that we may have had or any father that we could be. And so we look to you today and we just say we love you. Thank you that you've caused us to be born again and you've adopted us, Lord. You are truly our heavenly dad and we love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.